All God's people said, amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to the first chapter of Revelation? Most of you know that Revelation, if it's either at the top of the books of the Bible in terms of my favorite, or it's in the top three. I have spent more time in the book of Revelation than any book. In the last several weeks, I've been talking about the holiness of God. I've been talking about the power of God. When we went to India, that was the one thing that just God struck my heart with, is that people have lost sight of the power of God. And in India, in a culture that is Hinduism is practiced and 10 million gods, what's one more? And so the people of India don't realize the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose son is Jesus Christ. They don't understand him to be a God of power, grace, and mercy, faithfulness, and justice. And so I saw things that I had sort of paled in significance to me. And God has led me down that path, and I'm glad that today he's led me to Revelation. And because I just love it. It's like, summertime is a time for folks to go on vacation. Maybe it's a time for preachers to preach out of the books they love the most. I don't know. But this is just a great book. And some people don't like Revelation because it has a lot of metaphors, has a lot of things we can't understand, we have to interpret, and they're subject to different interpretations, and I agree with that. But there's enough in Revelation that is solid. You don't have to worry about about the interpretation. It's solid, and it just jumps off the page at you. And so I'm going to do several sermons out of Revelation. Today, actually, I'm going to start in the fourth chapter, and I want to start, though, in first. But the sermon's going to be out of the fourth chapter, and the title of the sermon is different than in the bulletin. The title of the sermon today is One Throne Standing. And we're going to look at the Revelation 4 today, then probably 5 next week, and probably 7 the week after that. But it's the intent of our heart to help us to understand God in more powerful ways, in more personal ways, in more revealing ways, in ways that he reveals himself. Because I know that Scripture says if we lift up Christ, the more we lift him up, the more we will be drawn to him. And so if I can help us to have an understanding of God, that he is great and mighty and holy and powerful, then I know that you will be benefited and I will be benefited. And, in terms of where we are where we are as a nation, where we are as a country, I don't think there's any book that's more relevant than where we are. I've said this to you before. It's almost like I say this almost once a year. It's like in the Middle East, things are always happening. But it's like the passage where it talks about the end of time is sort of like a woman in birth pangs. You know, there's an intensification of the pain, and then there's a letting up. There's a intensification, they get worse, and there's a letting up. And that cycle repeats itself. And that's what I think we're seeing in our world today, in the Middle East. I think you see things happening, then they let up. Things happening even more, then they let up. And so just to highlight the importance to me of Revelation, the importance of you knowing what's going on in the world, I just need you to know that in terms of things lining up with what the book of Revelation says is going to happen at the end of time, I can't think of a time. It's interesting because I said this when we were in the middle of Arab Spring 18 months ago. I said, I can't think of a time where we've been closer to what the Scripture is talking about. Well, where we are right now, with what's going on in Iraq and Syria, is phenomenal in terms of what the Bible prophesies is going to happen in the end of days. Just to help you to paragraph about it. What you need to make sure you understand is what's happening in Iraq is this: there is a Sunni Salafi jihadist organization. Acronym is ISIS. That organization is that jihadist group. Its goal is to establish an Islamic state in the Middle East. That doesn't mean based on borderlines. That means based on religion, an Islamic state. And so ISIS in Iraq is paired with al-Nusra in Syria. Al-Nusra is another Salafi jihadist organization. That simply means they believe that Islam should have dominion over the world, and they'll use violence to establish that. So you have ISIS in Iraq. You have al-Nusra in Syria. They are lined up with one another. This past week, the Saudis have lined up publicly with those two organizations. That is very, very significant. The Saudis have lined up against Assad in Syria. Assad is against al-Nusra. The Saudis have lined up against Maliki in Iraq. Maliki is against ISIS. You have Sunnis versus Shias, and Iran is against the Saudi Arabias, and Russia has aligned with Iran. Now, I don't know if you got that picture, but the picture is that you have Russia aligning with Iran and the Saudis aligning against Iran. And where's America? We won't line up with the Russians. So we're faced with the question of whether or not we line up with ISIS or al-Nusra, both of whom are Sunni Salafi jihadist organizations. If there's ever a time when you need to be thinking about your relationship with an almighty God, it is in the times that we are in. And why is the book of Revelation important? Because it's written for this time. Let me show you. Look at the first chapter, the first verse. Here's what the book says about itself. The revelation, that's singular, that means the revealing. The revelation, the Greek word that we translate revelation is the revealing, the apokalypsis in the Greek. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is Jesus Christ, to show to his bondservants, that is the believers in Jesus Christ. The things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I want you to notice that third verse. The third verse makes a statement that no other book of the Bible makes. It is a statement that says that if anyone reads this book and heeds its warnings, that person would be blessed. No other book of the Bible makes that statement. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. It doesn't even say that you interpret the metaphors and the different parables and scenes. It doesn't even say that you interpret them properly. It says simply that you read. You do all you can to read and to understand, and you heed the things which are written in it. And God says you will be blessed in doing that. And I personally have found that to be exactly the case. But this book is written for the purpose of God, through the person of Jesus Christ and the angel in this opening verse, to tell his servants about the things which must soon take place. So it's what Revelation is, it is a book that seeks to do two things: to warn the church for repentance and also to prepare the church for what's coming. So now go to the fourth chapter of Revelation, which is where we start today. In the fourth chapter of Revelation, the first verse says, after these things I looked. Well, what does he mean when he says, after these things I looked? What's happened in the first three chapters is that the message has come to John the apostle, who has had this vision in heaven. And the first, chapter 2 and chapter 3 are chapters, they are directed to seven churches. All seven of those churches were in modern-day Turkey. They are no longer in existence. Most of those churches were destroyed by the Muslims in the centuries from like the 11th century through the 15th. And of the seven churches, five of those churches, the message that is given to them through this particular vision is a message of repentance. It's a message of repentance, and five of the seven of those seven churches are told, repent, for the time is near, and I am coming. And so the first part of that preparation is the church being made aware that they are outside of God's will. Now, let me read a statistic for you just to help make this a little more relevant to you. This is from the magazine that I received from Southern Seminary where I went to school. And this is an article by a man by the name of Kevin Azell. It's called Breathing New Life into Dying Churches. I want to read a statistic to you. And the purpose of reading this statistic is for you to think, okay, if that the message to the seven churches came to the church in the modern day, what would the message be? Would it be a message of repentance or would it be a message of affirmation? Here's what this statistic says. In the year 1900, there was one Southern Baptist church for every 3,800 people in North America. One Southern Baptist church for every 3,800 people. Today, that number is one for every 6,200 persons. So since the time they started taking the stats, we've gone from one church per 3,800 people to one church for 6,200 people. Now, to help you to know how that relates to us, in the South, that ratio is much better. There's one Southern Baptist church for every 2,722 people in the South. In the West, the ratio is one church for every 15,885 persons. What do you think about the Northeast? Do you think it's better or worse than the West? That's what I'm saying. We being the Northeast. You think it's better or worse than the West? Better or worse? How many betters? How many worse? That's about even. Well, let me tell you the bad facts. In the Northeast, it's one church for every 36,988 people. In Canada, it's one church for every 117,925 people. And I don't think our church is quite full this morning. Each year, on average, 1,000 Southern Baptist churches disappear. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, that would be in chapter 1, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. Now picture this scene as I read this. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. And one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone or like a diamond. It says like a jasper stone is translucent. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance or like a ruby. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So there's like a green emerald rainbow around the throne. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. I want you to notice that the only thing that these 24 elders have in their possession are crowns on their heads. There's nothing else in their possession. Verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. I mean, imagine that picture. Before the throne, it's like a sea of glass, like crystal. You know, if you see some of these modern buildings, and you know they have glass all over them, and it's like, you know, you look at they're just like they're like a prism almost of glass and light. It says before the throne there was something like a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne. So in other words, this now what we're talking about is it is encircling the throne. There were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So what these four living creatures see is everything. They are completely filled with eyes. There is no blind spot for any of these creatures because they have eyes all the way around them. And they're all the way around the throne. They're encircling the throne, and one is sitting on the throne. says there, before the throne, there were, I'm sorry, verse 7, the first creature, now he's going to describe the four creatures that are around the throne. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. It was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." In the verses that follow, in the chapters that follow, these four living creatures do things other than simply make that statement. But this making the statement is their primary purpose in their existence is to give God glory. Verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. In other words, they take their crowns off and they cast them before the throne. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and they were created." Okay, one throne standing. Let's see how that relates to us. The first point I want to make from this passage is comes from the opening verses. First point is this: there is in that throne room, there is one throne, and there is one God sitting in that on that throne. There is one throne, there is one God sitting. There is not a throne for Muhammad. There is not a throne for the Buddha. There is not a throne or thrones for Hindus, 10 million gods. There is one throne and one God in that throne room in heaven. This vision, I mean, John has been gathered up, has been caught up, and he has been brought to a specific place. Heaven is a place. It is not something in our imagination. It is a place. And John has been taken to this place. Heaven, Islam calls it paradise. Allah is not in this throne room. The scripture, without any apology whatsoever, unequivocally has God in that throne room by himself. That statement in and of itself, that belief in and of itself, the fact that I am making, I can only make it without any prejudice in a church. Because in the society that we live in, mainstream society would see that statement as being prejudiced, as being intolerant, as being narrow-minded, as being even perhaps even as extremist. I saw an ad on the editorial, I think it was today, about a politician. I don't know the details of it, so I'm not saying one way or the other that they were right, but there was a politician that took a biblical view to world events, and they labeled him an extremist. So my point is that the Bible clearly says who is on this throne, and it is one God. And that just runs right slam into our thinking in society. You know, I wish I had all 33 of our young people in here right now this morning. They're going to recharge. I'm hallelujah, praise the Lord. I'm glad of that. But I wish 33 young people in here right now this morning, because you know what? I'm sure that it's already happened. That has already happened. That in their classroom, for them to say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but them, would render them prejudiced, intolerant, and a persona non grata. But what I want them to know is that's what the Bible makes. That's what the Bible claims. And I don't know about you, but I want to stand with the Bible. What we find with the same thing is stated in Isaiah 45:6. Let me read a few of these passages for us. Isaiah 45:6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. 1 Samuel 2:2, we saw that with Hannah, where she says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. The scripture makes an explicit claim that there is no one besides God. In this passage, what we see is a picture of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's three in one in this passage. There's a Father on the throne. In the fifth chapter, what we're going to see is what that Christ is described as a lamb standing as if slain. We'll talk about that next week. But now we see seven lamps before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. What does that mean? Seven is a number of completeness in Scripture. And so what it's saying is this is a representation of the Holy Spirit. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one in this particular throne. Throughout the Scriptures, what we found, particularly Revelation, in the book of Revelation, we find God distinguishing himself as the none other. There's no one besides me. We find that in Revelation 1:8, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. When God describes himself as the one who is, who was, and who is to come, what he's describing himself as is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Hence, there is no one besides him, no one like him. It says the same thing in Revelation 21:6. Also in Revelation 22:13, he's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And the one thing we know that Scripture also tells us is not only is God the only God, is this the only throne, this is the last throne. In the book of Revelation, there are actually four thrones depicted. There is the throne that is in chapter 4. Then there is the throne of Satan. The throne of Satan is depicted in the 13th chapter of Revelation. And what the Scripture says is that Satan gives his throne and his authority to the beast. The beast represents a deity of a false religion that will arise in the last days. That particular religion will have dominion over the entire earth, and the Scripture prophesies that everyone except those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life will fall down and worship this false deity who has been given Satan's throne. Okay, did you hear that? The 13th chapter prophesies that Satan's throne is given to a beast. It's the beast from the sea, given to the beast, and all persons in the world will worship this deity, this god of a false religion. They will worship him in the sense that he has dominion over the earth, with the exception of those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. You find exactly the same thing that is said not only in the early parts of chapter 13, but also in the latter verses of chapter 13, where it says this. It says, No one will be able to buy, sell, or trade unless he puts a number on his hand or on his forehead, that number being 666. That is oftentimes interpreted to be simply to mean that someone has converted to this false religion, and unless you convert to this false religion, you will not be able to buy, sell, you will not be able to work. But Revelation 20 says that the throne upon which God rests is the last throne standing. Satan's is the second throne. The third throne is the great white throne of judgment, where humanity is judged for their sins. And the Scripture says that all human beings will be subject to judgment for their sins, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. The third throne is the great white throne, and the fourth throne is Christ's throne on earth, which occurs after the second coming of Christ in the period of time that is referred to as the millennium, where Christ establishes his throne with his church. Okay, First point, there's one throne and there's one God sitting on the throne. Second point, there's one throne standing. Notice the unusual description of this throne in the first verse. So the second verse says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. A throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were trying to describe a throne that was, say, that was like in the center aisle here, what I would simply say is, do you see that throne? I wouldn't say, do you see that throne standing? It's almost as if the word doesn't, it's almost as if the word is out of place. It's, you know, I wouldn't say if there was a throne, maybe back here. I wouldn't say, do you see that throne standing? Because thrones, by their very nature, are standing unless somebody has toppled it over. Well, this scripture says there was a throne standing in heaven. What is it telling us when it says a throne was standing? My interpretation and others' interpretation is what the passage is telling us is that this throne has the purpose and intent of being high and lifted up. That the one that is sitting on this throne is high and lifted up and exalted. In the first passage, we said there's one throne in the room. The first point is that there's one throne in the room and there's one person sitting on it. The second point is, yes, there's one throne, one sitting on it, and that throne is standing and high and lifted up for the purpose of letting those who see this particular scene know that this particular one is God. He is high. He is lifted up. He is exalted. You see that because of those that are standing around him and those that are in the room with him. There are four living creatures. The text in the Greek is actually the verb life, but is now the noun form. In other words, this is a living one. The word is zoon, being the living one. And so these four creatures are four living creatures. They recognize and symbolize the fact that the one sitting on the throne is none other than the creator of all things in the heavens and in the earth. This God is the creator. These are his living creatures. They are unique in all of Scripture, found no other place. They are not angels. You will see angels appearing in other chapters along with these living creatures. These are literally four living creatures, a unique creation of God. Each one has a different appearance, a different form, a different face. All four of those faces represent, those forms represent the totality of God's creation. The lamb, the lion represent untamed beasts. The calf representing domesticated animals. The man representing man created in the image of God. The last creature is a flying eagle representing the birds. So these four creatures are around the throne, again signifying that this one sitting on this throne that is standing is none other than the creator of all things. Notice how the text describes what proceeds from the throne. Look at the fifth verse. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So if flashes of lightning and peals of thunder are proceeding from the throne, what do you think the impact of those characteristics would be to those who are in that room? You think that would frighten them? I think it would frighten me. You know, if this is proceeding from the throne, you know, it seems to me that the image we have of God, some people have of God, that he is so loving and almost like a teddy bear. It's like God's like a teddy bear. He's like our bro. He's my friend. You know, it's almost like sometimes what we do is we see God as like a cabbie. You know, let me pick up the phone and call for my cab because I need him to come over and pick me up and take me somewhere. You know, God is not a cabbie in this place, in this passage. This is a God that will judge righteously. That judgment is throughout the book of Revelation. It is not as if the love of God is not pictured, because we see that in the Lamb of Christ himself who gave his life for us. But God pictured in this throne is a God of power. And storms are used to characterize a part of his nature. There are 24 elders that are in this room. 24 leaders. Some believe that 12 of those that represent the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, the other 12 represent the 12 disciples. If you think about that for a minute, then John is on one of those thrones. How do we get our head around that? Because if that's what it represents, 12 leaders of Israel and 12 disciples, and John's one of them. And how do we handle that? Because regardless, what they represent are the leaders of the faith. And the words that are used, listen to the words that are used by the four living creatures. In the eighth verse, we hear them say, "Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." It's interesting, that same phrase is used to refer to Satan, but Satan is the one who was, who is not, and is about to rise up. You got that? God is the one who was, who is, and who will come. He is eternal. Satan's Antichrist is the one who was, who is not, and who will rise up from the pit of destruction. The 24 elders in the 11th verse say this about the one that is on the throne: "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." This one is the Lord God. Notice the definite article in front of the word Almighty. This is the Lord God, the Almighty. It's in the eighth verse. He doesn't say, the four living creatures do not say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The precise text is, "Holy, holy, holy," in the sense that there is no one holy like you. God is the none other than. This God is holy, holy. How is it possible, brothers and sisters? How is it possible that God could be declared holy, 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 and you and I can spend eternity with Him without Him doing something about our sin? How is it possible that someone would deny that God would choose not to believe in God in this life and not to involve God in this life in their lives, and then expect to go to heaven and be in His life when He is holy, holy, holy? Does that track for you? You see, because what does a preacher do with that? What do I do with that? See, I can really make this easy for us. I can make this easy, and we'll go home and say, "Oh, that's such a nice sermon today. I feel so warm and fuzzy inside." I can do that. That'd be so much easier for me. Well, I could tell you what the Word says. Because if I tell you the truth, and then you can work with the truth, you see, God will make a difference. He'll make a difference in your life. This God is holy, 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 and the text uses the definite article, the Almighty. He's not just Almighty, you see, because a lot of people or things might be Almighty, but this God is the Almighty. What the text is claiming, the text is saying that this God is omnipotent. There is none more powerful than this God. It is not as if he is one among five or six equals. This God is uniquely powerful, more powerful, beyond anything. He is the Almighty. He defines power. He's sovereign. For God to be sovereign means that He is in control. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, the word throne is used 42 times. It is an underlying theme throughout the entire book of Revelation, throne, the throne, 42 times. There are 42 times it's used. And what you find is this: throughout the entire book of Revelation, whether it's in times of good time or in times of bad, God is on His throne. Simply because things are not going well, simply because it is a time of judgment, does not mean that God is off of His throne, because God is sovereign. He is the Almighty God. He is always in control. In the earth, I love Isaiah 6. We saw this 2 weeks ago. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Because the whole earth is filled with His glory does not mean that the whole earth is going to come to Him. But being in His presence. You see, if we understand that this God is omnipotent, there's no one more powerful. If we come to the place where we realize that God is power, that He makes a difference in people's lives, then you know what can happen? Is then being in His presence brings refuge. If God has no power, then how can you ever have refuge in that God? How would it be possible to have refuge in the name of God in the midst of what the Bible prophesies of a coming tribulation? It would be impossible. Look at Revelation 7. Turn over three chapters. Let me show you another scene in heaven. Look in verse 14. Verse 13. It's important, what I'm trying to make sure I do today is I'm trying to show you specifically passages of Scripture. I'm using those Scripture passages because I want you to know that this is what God's Word says. Verse 14 says, I said to him, my Lord, you know. I'm sorry, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? You know who they are? You and me. That's us. Those who are clothed in the white robes, see, they're standing in the throne room now. Who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those are the ones who've been raptured. The one thing about this rapture business, you know, please don't think it's going to happen before the hard times take place. No, I don't think so. At best, it'll happen halfway through. For this reason, verse 15, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. That means they will find refuge in God. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them into springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Yes, this God of power is a God of refuge. Psalms 91 says, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Being in this God's presence brings a sense of reverence, awe, and fear. Being in this God's presence brings a sense of reverence, a sense of awe, and a sense of fear. Let me see if I can describe this way to you with using a personal illustration. Let me use two illustrations. This morning, I left the church, and I came home, and I was pulling in my driveway. It was probably about 7:30. I'd finished up here, and it was about 7:30. I drive in my driveway, and what do you think I see? Two squirrels. Two squirrels. You know, you're probably getting tired of these squirrel jokes. I don't care, but the Lord, it's like I used to own pets. I used to own pets, and they always did so many things I could use them in illustrations all the time. Well, now my pets are my squirrels, okay? But anyway, there are two squirrels outside, and I pull in the drive. Put my car, I almost slam it into park, you know, and stop, jump out of my car, and just ran over to where the tree was that they had run up. I said, hey! And my neighbor across the road said, what's going on, Kip? Did you call me? My neighbor thought I was yelling at him, and I'm yelling at the squirrels. But anyway, the point is, you know what? Those squirrels, when they come in my yard, they need to have reverence. They need to be. They need to have some fear. They need to be afraid because I don't want them in my yard. Now here's the other illustration. Here's the real illustration. When I was a boy, I was about 6 years old, And we lived in Beaufort, South Carolina, and my daddy owned a boat. And it was a little, not a big boat, but just a, you know, a little boat. And you live in Beaufort, everybody's got a boat. And, you know, a little, it's a little outboard motor. And from time to time, we'd go fishing. Not a whole lot, but from time to time, we'd go fishing on the bay. The bay is like the Chesapeake Bay. It's not as big. I think it's the Beaufort Bay. I'm not even positive. But anyway, we go fishing on the bay. And this time, I think I'm around 6 years old, and my older brother went with us. He's like eight. And we got into the bay, and we started catching fish. And I remember that part of the story. I don't remember a lot of the details, but I do remember this. In Beaufort, South Carolina, it's so far south that thunderstorms happen all the time. I mean, they just, you know, explode in the afternoon. You know, it could be a clear sky. Next thing you know, 10 minutes later, there's a thunderstorm. It's, you know, winds are blowing, trees about to come down, you know, hail at times. I mean, just really bad thunderstorms. Well, we're on the bay. We're out in the water. You know, and you know, we're out in the water. All of a sudden, it just explodes on us. And, you know, it's the only time in my life I remember looking at my daddy's face and seeing fear. Because what starts happening is my daddy, you know, he wanted to fish longer. He wanted to fish longer. He probably stayed a little longer than he should have stayed. But what happened was we got caught out there in that storm, and we're out in the bay. We're out in the bay, and so he turns and gets the motor cranking, and he starts heading back to the bay. And I'm telling you, the waves were so big. You know, if you've ever been renting a boat, and you know, and you come back across the wake, you turn around, you come back across the wake, and you hit one of those waves, and the boat goes, and then boom, you know, hits back on the water. You know, I can remember my daddy's going, he's going slow, and the waves are so big, and the wind is blowing so hard that we come over those waves, and boom, and I just, the water's coming into the boat, and I can remember about that much water in the boat, and my daddy trying to find the life jackets. And there were, as I recall, there are three of us in the boat, and the life jacket, something is wrong with the life jackets. And I see this water. And I'll tell you something, after that experience, I looked at water differently. We made it in safely, but I'm telling you, I've never been in a situation like that. And so after that, you know, I didn't stop getting in the water. But I had a respect and it's like I saw it differently. You think you need to see God differently. You think you need to see God with a little reverence, with a little awe and a little bit of fear. Think of these living creatures that are giving God glory and honor. Think about the elders who cast their crowns before the throne. Think of the glory that they're giving him verbally. You see, the thing that I think about God is that I think that we have a sense that God is just. We have a sense even that God punishes, but we don't have a sense that he's going to punish me. We don't have a sense. I'm going to talk about this fear of the Lord. I'm going to do that, but we don't have a sense that I don't really need to have a little, like my squirrels coming into my yard. See, we don't have a sense of that. It's like, what does it matter? What does it matter how we live our lives? Because you know what? I mean, I have grace. I mean, what does it matter? What does it matter? How I live in my home? What does it matter whether I stand for Christ? What does that matter? What does it matter how I relate to brothers and sisters? What does it matter? Listen to how John Piper describes it in his book, Desiring God. I'm going to finish up here in just one second. And this last part's really good, too. So just, if you need to, you need to stand just one second. Let's stand up one second. That's good. Let's go. Let's count from eight backwards. 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Back down we go. All right, now let me read John what John Piper says. He says, Isaiah says, quote, the Lord of hosts, let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. That's chapter 8, verse 13. Then he says, Piper says, reverence is the combination of admiration and fear, awe and dread, wonder and terror. Do you think, what would it do to revive the church if we had a new understanding of the reverence of God? And whether or not it matters, whether or not you and I come into his house to prostrate ourselves before him in worship. So that, you know what? It's like what would it do to the 1,000 churches that are dying a year if all the folks had somehow decided it didn't matter whether they showed up? What would it do to those churches if they got a new understanding of reverence of God? See, because I just think that's where we're missing it. It's like our young people, our children, oh my goodness, how can I teach our children to reverence God so that then what they do is they go home and they bring their neighbors to church, their neighbor, you know, because how are they going to reach their parents? Not going to reach their parents because their parents are not going to show up. And they're going to show up, how can we get them unless the children come? It's like if we can teach our children how to reverence, have a holy fear of the Lord, a holy terror of the Lord. Because you see, in the book of Revelation, that is how he is revealed. He's not a teddy bear in Revelation. Grace is not splashed on people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. What would happen? You see, if we saw there was a consequence of my actions, even though I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, does not the Lord say that he disciplines those he loves? Could we grab that? Could we grab that without teaching our children that, you know, well, you know what? If you don't study, God's gonna, you know, do something. That's not what I'm talking about. But I think there's an absence of a reverence and a fear of the Lord that you don't see in Revelation 4. Notice how they show reverence. It says that the elders, do you know that the word that is translated fall down says the elders fall down to him. Do you know that that word does not even mean this posture? No, I'm kneeling now. Fall down means this. I am prostrate before God. I am prostrate. I can remember hearing sermons from Charles Stanley, telling how, and Charles Stanley was a pastor that God used to reach my heart, to call me into ministry. I can remember sermons from Charles Stanley telling of him being prostrate before the Lord, and I'm thinking, well, why is he doing that? You realize that in scriptures, over and over again, people are falling down before God. Do you realize that in the book of Revelation, there are four times that not only the elders, but the living creatures fall down before God? So when you come into his presence, do you have a sense of an overwhelming awe and fear that causes you to fall down? You see, this sovereign God does not need your help in answering his questions. He doesn't need our help in anything. The proper approach to God in the book of Revelation is an approach where I am totally and completely humble before him, so I say, thy will be done. And you know what? In the fourth chapter of Revelations, God's not even first. So what are you talking about, Pastor? No, he's not first. Now, see, there's a difference in Revelation 4. God's not first in Revelation 4. God's central. In Revelation 4, God is on the throne in the very center. See, there's a difference between being in the center and being first. Because if I'm in the center, you see, those living creatures, they are focused completely and totally on Him. Everything is going on in that throne, around that throne, before the throne, behind the throne. Everything is central to the one in the throne. On the throne, it's central. He is the center focus. But look at this part. This is the last point. The fourth chapter opens with this verse. After these things I look, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. A door standing open. What is that? What is a door standing open? Oh, I know about a door open. You know, we talk about doors being open. It's like opportunities. You know, the Lord opened a door and I got a job. Or, you know, the Lord opened a door and I got, you know, got a new friend. Got a new, you know, I got a door open. What does it mean when the door is standing open? Does that make sense to you? You know, the door is standing open. It's not like, you know, I got to go knock. It's interesting because in Revelation 3, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens that door, I will come in. Oh, this door is standing open. You know why? Because there is a standing invitation from this Almighty God. Whenever you and I are ready to see Him as He is, relate to Him as He is, as the one standing on the throne. It's a standing invitation. It's like in John 10, Jesus says, I am the door. Anyone who hears my voice will follow me because my sheep know my name. It's so interesting because in the fourth chapter of Revelation, what happens is Jesus calls John to come up, and John hears his voice and recognizes it and comes. See, that's, here's his voice. Do you hear the voice of Jesus calling to you today? You hear the voice of Jesus calling to our church. You say, it's a crown on your head. You realize that you and I, we're constructing those crowns every day. Because those represent your service of the Lord, your love of the Lord. And these elders take everything and throw it at the cross, at the foot of the throne. You ready to throw it all away for Him? Because that's what Revelation 4 concludes with, is that the followers of Christ throw it to Him. Everything. Oh. Father, I bless you. How's God calling you today? What's He saying? If He were to say, the door's standing open, come, would you go? Would you say, well, not right now, Lord. I've got some other things to do. What would be your response? Because John came. The book of Revelation is a call to the church to come. If God's spoken to you in some way today, here's how you can come. You just make your way to the front and you kneel. You don't need to talk to me. I'm here if you do. If you want me, a deacon will be beside me. But just hear God, just tell God you've heard Him. Wherever that place is, just tell Him you've heard Him. And let him work in your life through that. When we begin to sing, you just make your way. Father, I ask you to bless these moments. Bless this people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just got me.